The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning and happy new year. I'm Mike. I'm one of the ministers here at the Flower Mound campus. And so if we haven't met, it's good to meet you. If we have met before, allow me to reintroduce myself. So it's good to see you. It's good to be here with you. I'm just going to just start from the top with where my heart's at. I've got a dilemma. Let me say it this way. So we're at the kind of end of the holiday season. We've been through it, or for some of you, you've got that family member that doesn't realize that they should have left yet, and so they're still kind of there. So you're kind of at the end of the holiday season. And it seems like when you get together with family or even a group of friends, there's always that person that's deemed themselves the family or the friend historian or the scribe or the storyteller. And it seems like the only stories they tell are the stories that seem to embarrass you the most. So let me give you a scenario. So it could be any life scenario. It could be graduation. So you graduate and it's, you know, you're wearing your cap and gown. Everybody's excited. And they're like, man, we're so proud of you. Back when you were a little kid, you used to eat glue. And we thought, you're not going to make it through the second grade. You're like, I don't know what makes you think that this is the time to tell that story. Everybody already knows that. And it's not making me feel any better. It's inducing shame and guilt. Or you get engaged. So you meet that significant other. You want to introduce them to the family. They're like, wow, you're getting married. We thought that would never happen. Like, that doesn't make me feel better. And so I say that because I don't want to be that family member. So here's where we're going. We're going to talk about, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about prayer. And here's what I know. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know you should pray. So I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And here's the truth, that a lot of our lives when it comes to prayer and our prayer life are marked with failure and guilt and shame because we don't tend to do it as much as we should or as well as we should or as often as we should. And so even in that, there's this feeling of, I don't want to be that uncle. I don't want to be that family member that makes you feel shame over the lack of prayer or the prayerlessness in your life. And then here's the other part of it. You know this. If you've been around the village for a while, we do this every year. So back in 2012, we started doing a prayer series. And the first week, it was a call to prayer. And then the next week, we talked about racial reconciliation. And then we talked through the nations. And then we talked through how we are going to then look at life with the sanctity of life and the value of life and the way that the Lord looks at it. And then in 2013, we did a prayer series, and we started with a call to prayer, and then we did racial reconciliation, and then we talked through the nations, and then we talked through the sanctity of life. And then in 2014, that was the rhythm. And so no surprises, 2015, that's the rhythm. Today, I'm just going to call us to prayer, remind us the good gift of prayer that's been given to us. And then next week, we're going to talk about racial reconciliation. Then we're going to jump into talking about the nations. And then we'll finally end talking about the sanctity of life. And so not only is our prayer lives tend to be marked with failure or guilt or some kind of level of shame because we don't pray the way we feel like we should. But on top of that, you've heard this stuff. So I feel like I'm that family member that's going to put before you what you already know and that you probably don't want to hear. But in that, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless it. Beyond what I can do, beyond what I can say, I'm going to ask him to move in and take his word and apply it to our hearts in a way that no man can do. And so if you will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are good and kind and gracious and compassionate. And that, Lord, you love us enough to apply the word to our hearts, even at times when we don't necessarily want to hear it or want to walk under it. And so, Lord, I thank you for that gift of your word and the privilege to declare it boldly to your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us. There's nothing that my ability to string sentences together or my ability to study a text can do without your spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move on the hearts of your people, that they would understand, and not just with a mental knowledge, but deep in their hearts, your invitation for them to be people of prayer, and that, Lord, we would live that out faithfully. It's in your name I pray. Amen. And amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. If you do not own a Bible, in the seats in front of you, there should be a hardback black one, and that's our gift to you. If you just didn't bring one with you, feel free to grab it, use it, pull it up on your phone, whatever works best for you. But Ephesians 3, we're going to start in verse 14. Let me give you a little background of Ephesians. I think it's going to help us frame what we're reading and help it make a little bit more sense. And so Ephesians, by some theologians, would call it next to Romans or with Romans, the most influential books on Christian thought and spirituality that were ever written in the New Testament. But Ephesians is different than most of what Paul writes. So most of what Paul writes, he's addressing something directly. So he's either addressing those that were in the Jewish camp that were trying to add the legal demands of the Jewish law to the righteousness of those that were Gentiles that had just become Christians. And he's trying to combat that and say, no, that's not where righteousness is. Righteousness is in Christ. And then you obey him out of that, that there's a joy of obeying him that makes you want to do these things, not because you do these things to make you righteous. Or the flip side, that there was some level of false teaching that was seeping into the culture that was starting to pull the church astray. But Ephesians has neither of those things. Ephesians is not dealing with those that are trying to add legal demands of the Jewish law, nor is it have this idea of false teaching. Instead, it's just this grand book. So it's divided in two halves, and so you've got chapters 1 through 3, and it just seems to be this grand scope of the plan of God, of what he's decided from eternity past that he predestined to do through his son for the reconciliation of all creation to himself. And then on top of that, he begins to talk about, this is what it looks like when he takes two classes of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he makes them one new man. And so it seems like there's this grand scope of cosmic reconciliation and then unity that happens under Christ. And then 4 through 6 seems to shift from this large, grand narrative down to this is what it looks like for you to live that out. This is what it looks like for you to walk with wisdom before those that are not believers. This is what it looks like for you to have submission to one another. This is what it looks like for you to live this unity and this reconciliation out in your relationship. So whether that's in your marriage or with your kids or with your boss, that this is what it looks like to walk before God and to war for the things of God, even putting on the armor of God. So there seems to be this grand scale and then this much smaller scale in Ephesians that goes from this is what God has done throughout all of eternity with this grand plan that he formed through the Son before the foundations of the world to this is what it looks like for believers to walk this out. And Ephesians 3 seems to be this great transition, this place where it hinges the work of God and what it looks like. And Paul starts verse 14 with this phrase. And so I'm just going to read to you from verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul starts with this phrase, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father, who of which every family in heaven and on earth is named. And in that day and age, that phrase that I bow my knee to pray would have been a little odd, because the custom of that day, the Jewish custom of prayer in that day, was to stand and to have heads lifted, looking towards heaven to pray. That to bow to pray with, that was a position of submission. That was a position of somebody who was a servant. That was a position of somebody that was a slave. There was something different about what Paul was saying. And so while it wasn't wrong, while it wasn't the wrong position, it just wasn't the customary position. But even in that position, I think it communicates something about the humbleness of which Paul is approaching the Father with. That he is going before him in a humble, adoration, bowed down position. And I just want to say that there's a posture that should mark our prayers. I don't think our physical position matters all that much. So whether you stand or you walk or you bow your knee to pray or lay down, but I'm just going to advise you, if it's early in the morning and you're laying down, prayer's not going to go well. That there is a posture of prayer that has nothing to do with the body, but everything to do with the heart. So we know what it looks like when there's a difference between a humble request and a bold demand. We know the difference between when somebody comes before you boldly and says, I want to lay this before you, and whatever you choose to do with this, I'm going to count that to be good, versus somebody that's entitled, that demands that they get what they feel like they should deserve. So scripture even gives us a great picture of this in Luke chapter 15. So Luke chapter 15 is multiple parables of Jesus. And so he starts out telling a parable about the lost sheep, and then he moves into a parable about the lost coin. And then finally, the third parable is the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And that idea of the prodigal son starts out with this, that there is a father that has two sons, and one of his sons comes to him and says to the father, I want everything that is mine. Now, for all of you that are parents in the room, that right there gives you pause, because you're like, if you're my child, there's nothing that's yours. Like, I don't care whose name was on the Christmas gift, that's mine and the batteries that go in it. I don't care if them clothes fit me or not. Those are my clothes. Every morsel of food that you eat, every stitch of clothing that you wear, the electricity that powers up your PlayStation 4, that's all mine. And the fact that you talk to me like that, I would ground you and send you to your room, but you don't got a room because you don't pay rent here. So go stand in the street and breathe your free air, because you don't own nothing. So there's a realization from every parent that's like, that would offend me. You have nothing. But beyond that, he wasn't just saying, give me my stuff. What he was saying was, give me my inheritance. So literally what he was saying is, I wish you were dead. I want my stuff. I would rather have my stuff than have you. And I would say to us that there is a danger in our prayer life if our prayer life comes across like this to the Lord, that I would rather have what I want than having you. But the humble position of prayer says, I go before the Father and I say to the Father that whatever you say is good, is good. And so I'm going to lay this before you. But before I ask, you know what I have need of. That before I open my mouth to utter my desire or my request, that you shape the desires of my heart. And so if you say that this is no, then no is good for me. And if you say that this is yes, then yes is good for me. But whatever it is, I don't want the stuff. I want you. And I think there's a danger in our culture that thinks that we can treat God like a genie in a bottle, that we can demand whatever we want and we get the stuff and we don't get him. But Paul starts out with this humble position that says, I will bow my knee in humility before the Father. And then that phrase, Father. So the original language of our text is Greek, and English doesn't do service to the way the Greek is written, because that word Father and that word family come from the same root, and it builds this idea that the family comes out of the Father, that the Father is the creator and the leader of the family. And so we get some of it, but we don't get the full measure of it, because we think of fathers in an affectionate term. And for those of us who've had good relationship with our Father, we love our Father, think well of our Father. There's an intimacy there. There's an affection there. But then on the other side, in that culture, it wasn't just affectionate and intimate, it was this idea of authority. That the Father was the one that was sovereign over the family, that he directed the course of the affairs of the family, that he delineated resources, that he guided the wisdom of the family. And so he was the one that you went to humbly and asked him to give a decision or a judgment of where we were going to go next. And so in one, Paul says that, so yes, there is intimacy and affection, but there's also a recognition of the sovereignty of the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth has been named. And so he's placed his name and his value on them, and it's just another statement of the Imago Dei, that everything in creation comes from him. And so Paul is laying out this framework of, this is who we go to, the Father. And I just want to pause here and just remind us that we have a good Father. That we have a loving and gracious Father who knows all and sees all and does what is for our good. And we can trust him in that. Then the next thing that Paul says is that he would grant us through the riches of his glory, that we would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner being through Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus may dwell in our hearts. And I just want to pause there and notice that the Father is strengthening through the Spirit with Christ Jesus, that the full weight and the full measure of the Trinity is focusing on strengthening the inner being. That the full attention of the Trinity is being prayed for to strengthen somebody in their weaknesses. And let me pause for a second, because we're talking about inner being, and I love that Paul prays for the inner being. So let's just be real. It's the start of the year, and so we've probably done some resolutions, and for many of us, those resolutions have to do with being healthier. So eating better, working out more, and for me, I worked out like 4 times last year, so if I make it till tomorrow working out, I've already accomplished a goal. Like, I feel like those low hurdles of success are just going to buoy me for the rest of the year. And so there's this understanding of, yeah, we work on the outer being. We want to be stronger and healthier. But here's the truth. We all know that ultimately the outside is going to waste away. So I have made a lot of, I don't even say if I've made fun, but I've really enjoyed laughing at Chandler when he talks about, man, I'm getting older and my body fails me and I'll go to sleep and I'll wake up and I'm injured. And I would just laugh and be like, man, life must be really rough at 40. But down here in the 30s, we feel good. And then the other morning, I literally woke up and think I separated my shoulder. And so some of you laugh because you're in your 20s and you're like, that's not going to happen to me. I'm just going to tell you what my body's telling me. Father Time's undefeated and he's coming for you. So you just need to know that. And so that really had nothing to do with anything. I just wanted to confess that my body's falling apart. But there's a realization there that investing in the outside is kind of a wasted investment. And Paul even tells us this in another text. So he uses that language of inner being or inner self, and he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And so here's what he tells the Corinthian church. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so this is in the context of, he is talking about them being persecuted but not crushed, and struck down but not abandoned. He's walking through what they are going through, both in persecution persecution, both in challenge, but also just the reality of what they're going through in a very physical sense. And then chapter 5 breaks out that, yes, while we're in this fleshly body, that it will break down, that we will groan, that we will long for the day where mortality is swallowed up by immortality, where this body is swallowed up by life. But there's a realization that all of this is breaking down, but there's something that's eternal that can be invested in, and that's the inner being. That is the inside of us, the essence of who we are, the core of our person, that thing can be invested in. And what Paul is praying for is that the Lord, through the Spirit, would strengthen that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, in that moment, we might be thinking, well, wait a minute. When we prayed that prayer, when we had that moment of salvation, didn't the Lord already come and live in our hearts? But let's just be honest. There's a difference between living somewhere and somewhere being home. So maybe the best way to illustrate it is this. There's a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and he uses this analogy of a young couple moving into a brand new house. And when they move into the house, there's black and silver wallpaper and trash everywhere and leaks in the roof. And I just want to pause because that house would intimidate me. Jesus came and lived in my heart, but he did not bring his carpentry skills. I can't fix nothing. And so if I buy a fixer-upper, it's just staying a fixer-upper because I'm not fixing anything. But they move into the house and they pull down the hideous wallpaper and paint the walls a cool color and remove the trash and patch up all the deficiencies in the ceiling. And after a while, the home becomes theirs. And all of a sudden, their personality has changed the complexion of the dwelling. And so what Paul is saying is that when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, that when he comes in, our hearts are in much need of repair, and there's some things that need to be torn down, and there's some trash that needs to be cleaned up, and there's some brokenness that needs to be patched up. But there's a day when Christ dwells in your heart so much that the essence of his being has now changed the environment of his dwelling place. That now what emanates out of the center of your being, out of the core of who you are, out of the essence of who you are, is the nature and the character of Christ emanating and flowing out of you. And his hope is that the Spirit would strengthen you to become that. And then Paul says this, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you would be strengthened by the Spirit to be able to comprehend, to grasp, to get your arms around the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the Lord's love for you, and that you would have a knowledge that surpasses knowledge of his love. So we all know there's a difference between knowing something and knowing something. So I understand we live in the day where Google and YouTube have made idiots think that they're experts, and you can look up anything and have information on it. But let me put it like this. So my favorite TV show of all time is House, almost obsessively. So if it's on like just randomly, so you know, USA does those marathons or whatever, if an episode comes on, like I could probably watch it for about 30 seconds. I'll be like, oh, this is the episode with the kid that has night terrors. And like he freaks out when he's falling asleep, his leg jerks. Like, and people be like, that's really weird. Like, I just really love House. And so on House, oftentimes when somebody's sick, it's not like you've got a cold or the flu. It's like you might have lupus. And so, but they really don't know. So they've got to figure out what's going on with you and you know, doing an MRI and doing a CAT scan didn't figure it out. So they've got to go in and they got to do what they call an LP or a lumbar puncture or a spinal tap. And so they put the iodine on your back and then they take the little needle and they put it in your back and they drain out the fluid from your spine and they go and test it. So here's the deal. If you're sick in the hospital and I show up and they can't figure out what's wrong with you, and I'm like, you know what? I brought my spinal tap kit. Nobody's gonna be like, Pastor Mike watches House. I'm in. Nobody wants that because though I know, I have no idea. So there is a mental knowledge and then there's an experiential knowledge of something that you've walked in. And what Paul's saying is that there is a understanding, there's a cognitive understanding, but I want you to go past the cognitive understanding of the love of God and walk in an experiential understanding of the love of God for you. So there's two dangers here because I think there is a mystical being led by our experiences and our emotions that tries to overrule the word and says that experience is better than what the Lord has said through his truth plainly in his word. And so I want to guard against that and making experience the primary thing, but I also want to guard against the other response that says that we're going to remove experience and we're not going to feel anything, that it's going to be everything that our mind and our intellect can attain and everything else is going to be trash. Paul says, I want to marry both, that there is a knowledge that you can hear about the love of God, but I want you to experience this and know that it's not just something that somebody read or somebody preached or somebody prayed over you, but that it's something that you actually walked in, that you would have a knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses just knowledge. He says that you would have the strength to comprehend, to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. So what does the word say about those things? So as we just look through the word, many faithful authors speak to those things. And so Revelation 5 speaks to the width, the scope, the far-reaching range of the Lord of Christ. So Revelation 5, verse 9 says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Feel the span of that. That the far-reaching implications of the love of God when seeing a heavenly picture is that every people, every ethne, every generation is going to be represented in the idea that his love reaches that wide. What about the length of his love? What is the duration? How long does that love go? So Jeremiah writes this in Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to him from far away. 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you.'" Jeremiah just quotes what the Lord says, that there is no expiration date in how I love you. There is no expiration date in my faithfulness. There's no timestamp. This will not go out. This will not ruin. This will not end. That my love never fails. That my love never gives up. That it will never run out on you. What about the height of his love? The psalmist writes this in Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." So as far as you can conceive of where the heavens would be, that is the height of my love. That's how high it goes. That's how far it reaches. That's the height of my love. And then the depth of his love. Micah says this in Micah 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." So as the deepest point of the sea, as deep as it may go, that's how deeply you are loved by him. But here's the thing. I don't think the Apostle Paul's hope is that, hey, you get out the tape measure and you can measure the surface area or the square footage of the Lord's love for you. I think he wants you to know the comprehensive nature, the completeness of the Lord's love for you. So let me say it this way. I heard a fable once about a Native American chief. And in that tribe, there came a day where there tended to be a ton of theft. And so there was this anger, this angst within the tribe of what is going on here? Somebody's doing this. They're violating us personally as well as they don't care for us as a society, as a group of people. Chief, you have to do something about this. So he declares that if this person is caught, they will be publicly scourged and punished. They will be beaten and whipped. So the days roll on and they find out that the actual person that's doing this is the elderly mother of the chief. So now there's this conflict within the tribe because he's got to keep his word. Otherwise, he can't be trusted and people are going to just do whatever they want. But on the flip side, who's going to punish their elderly mother that may not survive this? So the day comes of the public judgment, and the chief is sitting on his throne, and as he sits there, they pull her out, and they bring her out, and he motions to the person that's going to do the flogging and says, "Tired to the post." And even as I say that, you probably feel that anxiety of, how are you going to do that to your mother, especially if she may not survive this? There's no way. And so as the punisher reaches his arm back to begin the flogging, the chief stops him. And there's a sigh of relief. Of course, he's not going to do this. But he at least wanted to show what should happen. And then he steps up and wraps his arm around his mother and asks the punisher to continue and just receives the scourging that she was supposed to receive. I tell you that because I want you to understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the Lord's love for you. That he, though we were guilty, though we deserve to be punished for our sins, though we were rebellious against the King and the Father of all of creation, that he says, yes, I am just enough to punish sin, but I love you enough to receive the punishment for your sin. And in understanding the depth of his love for us, of the width of his love for us, of the height of his love for us, I hope that it stirs in us a permission to come pray. That regardless of how poorly we've done it in the past, regardless of how much we failed, regardless of how inconsistent that we've been, that he is inviting us in and that he loves us so deeply that he's saying, I'm giving you permission to come to me because I love you that much. And then Paul goes on to say that you would be filled with the fullness of God, that you would grow into maturity, that you would reach your full potential in godliness. But here's what I want you to know, that it's the strength of the Lord and the love of the Lord that gets you there. So Paul doesn't say, my prayer is that you would love the Lord better. He doesn't say, my prayer is that you would figure out how to do these routines better, that you might become more mature. But he says that where you're weak, that you would receive the strength of the Lord, that you would be motivated by the love of the Lord, that the love of Christ would compel you into more godliness and maturity. So let me say this, that as we step into this year and we think about how we are going to respond to this call of prayer, I want you to know that what will make you more consistent and more faithful in prayer is the strength of the Lord and the love of the Lord. That if you don't do this well, then you're in good company because none of us do this well. But the Lord is inviting in and said, I will strengthen you through my spirit by my son, that I will also love you and show you that regardless of how many times you stumble, just stumble forward, that I am inviting you into this. You can come to me. You can pray. And then the last thing I want to just deal with is the perspective of prayer. So Paul says, for this reason. We didn't deal with the for this reason, but I've already talked a little bit about the scope of Ephesians and what he is talking about in the first three chapters and how he deals with just the cosmic scope of all that God's doing. And so actually in verse one, he starts with for this reason and he interrupts himself and he just says, well, let me explain to you why I am doing this ministry. But let's back up to what he says even before that. So chapter one, he just deals with, man, this is what God has done to reconcile all things to himself, that this is his plan from eternity, that this is what he's ransomed and earned with his blood. And then chapter two, he just moves into just this great work of bringing people into one new humanity. And he even uses this phrase that now that they have obtained access, that they have the right to go before God. So then he gets into chapter three and says, so for you, the Ephesian Gentiles, this is what you need to know. Verse seven, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so he says, this is what I'm called to, that I get to be a minister of the gospel, to tell of the unsearchable riches. And this is why I bow my knee, that this plan of God from eternity to reach people who have not known, who have not heard of his love and his grace, that this is why I bow my knee, because he's made me a minister of this gospel, that this is why I bow my knee, that there is a Lord that is bringing things together and bringing people together that we cannot do on our own, and that he's invited me into that, and that he's creating access in one new man. And so that idea of obtaining access, it's something that Paul says in Romans, it's something that he says earlier in Ephesians. And so it has two implications. So there is a socio-political implication. It's like going before a king and having the right to make a request. And so that we get, but also in that day and age, depending on your ethnicity, depended on where you could go in the temple. So there was a certain level of access that as a Jew that you had, that as a Gentile, you did not have access. There was a limited access for Gentiles. But Paul's saying that now that there's one new man, that together we have access together to go before the Lord. He's saying that this is why I bow my knee, that the Lord would continue to do this, that people would be reconciled together, that there'd be a racial reconciliation. And then he even says it, that the Father of all things is bringing things back to himself, that he would reconcile things, that he would teach us the value of life around us. This is why I bow my knee. So let the perspective of our prayers be eternal in scope in the same way that Paul's was. Let our prayers not terminate just on what is before us daily, but let it be part of the eternal plan of God that was realized in Christ Jesus to reconcile what seems to be broken and draw what seems to be afar off. So let that shape our perspective. May our posture be humility. May love inform our permission. And may eternity inform our perspective of the way that we pray. But I want to do this. I want to stand under the authority of the word. And so the authority of the word says this, that there is a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. So instead of just talking about prayer this morning, I want to pray. So if you've never been to an elder-led prayer, this is typically how it operates. And so this is what we're going to do this morning. An elder will come out and they will teach us through the scripture, and then they will give us some specific prayer points, and then we'll group up in groups of three or four or five, and we'll just pray around that prayer point. And so I want to invite you into that. And so as I spoke to you out of the word this morning, one of the things that has landed on my heart is to confess and repent of my apathy in prayer. Online, we have a prayer guide with prayer points for each week, and there's several of these, and this is one of those points. Where have we neglected the good gift of going before the Father who loves us and strengthens us to just pray? And so in prayer, there are two components. So there is a kingdom component. There is an internal perspective of prayer that we just talked about, that yes, it is my call, it is my duty, it is what I'm supposed to do. But there's also a communion element to it, that I get to be with the Lord, that I get to spend time with him. And I think there are times that we've become apathetic because either this doesn't seem to be working, or it just seems to be too costly in time or resources, whatever it is, to pray. And I think we've been unfaithful and apathetic in that. And so I want us to group together, and for the next couple of moments, to just go before the Lord and just pray and to say, Lord, I confess and I repent that I've neglected a good gift, the ability to go before the King of the universe, who does not need my wisdom and has not asked for my counsel. And you've allowed me to speak into your eternal plan, and you want to hear me. And so for the next few moments, will you just group together with those around you and pray? Here's the second area I want to press us to pray. So I said it earlier in the message, guilt is a terrible motivator. Duty is a terrible motivator. But delight is a great motivator. I'll say it this way. The things I love doing, I love to do them. I know that doesn't seem very profound, but I enjoy doing the things that I take delight in. It does something. It raises something up in me. And so I said it just a moment ago. There is a kingdom component. This is what believers in Jesus Christ are called to do, that we're called to press in. We're called to pray. We're called to say, Lord, work your power through me that you might achieve your eternal purposes that you've already realized in Christ Jesus. But there's also a delight component, that I just want to be with you. That I hope you know that if the Lord loves you that much, as what was described by the Apostle Paul and what he was writing, that he enjoys being with you, that he enjoys hearing your voice. And my hope is that there would be a delight that rises up in you that says, I enjoy being with him. I enjoy hearing his perspective of the way my life should be. I enjoy seeing what his word says and how it shapes my mind and my heart. And so I just want to be around you more. I just want to spend more time with you. I just love the gift that I don't have to pray. I get to pray. That I get to spend time with you, that I get to press in and be in your presence and know who you are. There's a great book that is by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, and just the way that he talks about spending time with the Lord, it's as if he and the Lord are close, close friends. And so one of the things I want to pray is that the Lord would take us on this journey from duty to delight, that we would enjoy spending time with him, that we'd enjoy being able to carve out a few minutes or 30 minutes or an hour to just get before him and just say, Lord, I just want to know you more. I just want to be nearer to you. I just want to spend time with your presence. It's like back in the day when you were dating and you would just sit on the phone and there'd be times where you just really wouldn't say anything, but you just liked being together. So here's my hope, that the Lord stokes affection and desire and just an attention towards, Lord, I just want to be with you. I just delight in being near to you. So for the next few moments, will you pray again with that group of just, Lord, I delight in being with you. And I just do something in my heart to make that more of a delight and less of a duty. Will you pray? Lord, for this reason, I bow my knee. For this reason, with a humble heart and in a humble posture, Lord, I just come before you. Lord, I ask you to strengthen my brothers and sisters where they're weak. Lord, I ask you to lavish your love upon them, that this message, this call to prayer, this next few weeks, Lord, I pray that it achieves two ends. That one, Lord, that there would be an understanding of the permission to come before you. that, Lord, we are not children who are in trouble trying to avoid punishment from our Father. But Lord, that we're loved by you. Lord, I pray that you'd grant my brothers and sisters a knowledge that surpasses just knowledge, but that they would feel and experience and know your love for them. And that would invite them into pray. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would also do this, that out of that delight, that this would not be a four-week season, but it would be a shifting mark in our life, that we'd go from being people who are reminded yearly that we should pray to people who yearly celebrate what you've done through prayer. And so, Lord, strengthen us where we're weak. Love us where we feel unlovable. For this reason, I humbly call on you, you who is able to do more than we could ask or think. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.